Before I begin my sermon tonight, as you all know, there was that huge tornado that tore through the eastern part of our country. And if you look on a map, you know, Nashville, Tennessee, where our middle daughter and her family lives, was right on the edge of that. So they felt it, and she said, you know, the thundering and the lightning that went on was, well, if you've seen any video, it was just absolutely amazing how it was, how relentless it was. And it was pretty amazing. But you've heard of all the other things that it's done and so forth. And Brother Dale Lingey with the Churches of Christ disaster relief effort, you know, that we've helped before, and he's come here and spoken. At 8:26 last night, he sent me this text about what they're doing. He says, we have been in touch with congregations. Excuse me, let me back up a little bit. Truckloads of supplies headed to Kentucky. We have been in touch with congregations in Missouri, Arkansas, Tennessee, and Kentucky after the massive storm moved across the United States Friday night and early Friday morning, Saturday morning. This afternoon, so yesterday afternoon, remember this thing happened, or at least it went through Nashville, at where these people are headquartered, at 4 or 5 o'clock yesterday morning. So he says, this afternoon, our first shipment of supplies for Kentucky tornado survivors was unloaded. I thought he was going to say it took off to go to Kentucky. It was unloaded about 3:30 at the Seven Oaks Church of Christ in Mayfield, Kentucky. The second truck for Mayfield will be leaving early tomorrow morning, meaning this morning, to unload around 9 a.m. at the Northside Church in Mayfield. The third truck requested is scheduled for the Central Church of Christ in Benton, Kentucky, and it should unload at their building after lunch tomorrow. The fourth truck is scheduled to be unloaded at the Mars Hill Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky on Monday morning about 8 a.m. The fifth truckload is scheduled to unload Monday afternoon at the Church of Christ in Princeton, Kentucky. Truckload number six has been requested for the Lemon Avenue Church in Bowling Green and should deliver on Tuesday. And then he thanks us for whoever he sent this to, everybody, not just me, for your prayers, for those devastated by tornadoes, and for the families that have lost a loved one. We also appreciate your prayers and support for this work. And they must keep trucks loaded so that the moment they heard something, or they, like our daughter first knew of a tornado on the way, is they heard the sirens that they have set up there, and they also have lights on them too, I guess. But she couldn't distinguish between the lights from that and the lights from the lightning. And so they must have just, boom, all right, get in the trucks and we go. And what churches give or individuals give, like how we have given here in the past, makes that possible. So if you want to give now, you're not giving to help what just happened. You're giving to help them replenish so that the next disaster that comes up, boom, they're out there. Just like when we had the fires out here, and they were out here so quick. It just really impressed me. So I'm sure, as big as that thing was, and what was it, almost 300 miles long, and I don't know how wide it was, I haven't heard that, but I've seen the map, and it's, wow. There's no doubt in my mind, especially with all the Churches of Christ back there, that many of our brethren will have completely lost their buildings, some will have completely lost their homes, they will have lost their businesses, their places of employment, some of them may have experienced loss of life or injury. I just can't see that not happening. Especially like, well, they mentioned Mayfield, Kentucky, but there's a Mayfield, Tennessee, where our daughter lives just a couple of hours from there, I think she said, and the town just wiped the tornado wiped the whole town out, everything. Just leveled it, kind of like the fires did here last, what was this, the last year, and down in California there was another one recently, so only it was by wind and stuff that time, so just be listening, and we'll try and keep you informed about what has happened to your brethren, as well as you can follow the news, of course, and see what has happened to other people. So let's turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 10 now. And while you're doing that, I ask myself, did Rehoboam follow the teachings that he learned from his father, Solomon? Solomon had taught his son, a wise son heeds his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. Solomon had also written in Proverbs, listen to counsel and receive instruction that you may be wise in your latter days. And again, listen to your father who begot you and do not despise your mother when she is old. So let's see if he listened to what his father taught him. Second Chronicles, and if I ever say Corinthians during the sermon, you know it's not Corinthians, okay? It's Chronicles. We're so used to saying Corinthians that it's easy to get the two mixed up. Second Chronicles 10, 1 through 16, you're going to find out right away that Rehoboam did not listen to good advice. Upon the death of Solomon, his father, Israel set a time and a place to make his son Rehoboam the new king. And Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had fled Israel because Solomon had a major problem with him and sought to eliminate him, came back from Egypt. And so Jeroboam led Israel in making a request to the new king in verse 4. Your father made our yoke heavy. Now, therefore, lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you. To me, that sounded reasonable. So Rehoboam told Jeroboam that he should go and the people should come back in 3 days. And I can see some wisdom in that, can't you? He's wanting to think, not just make snap judgments. So that was wise. I need to do some consulting here with my advisors. He's a new king. He's young. He's 41 years of age. So he did well in seeking advice. But the question is, would he listen to that advice? Or would he find advice that would be pleasing to him? And unfortunately, he followed what he wanted to hear. And it seems to me like he forgot what his father taught him, as we have recorded in the book of Proverbs, what his father taught him for 41 years. So he asked the elders who served his father, verse 7, and they said, if you are kind to these people and please them and speak good things to them, they will be your servants forever. So I think they could read Israel. They may have agreed with Jeroboam and Israel that Solomon was pretty hard on the people. But that was not what he wanted to hear. So he consulted the young men who grew up with him. And verse 10 says that the young men said, thus you should speak to the people who have spoken to you, saying, your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger is thicker than my father's waist. And now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges, or some of your translations may say with scorpions. Well, Jeroboam and the rest of Israel returned at the previously agreed time and place, and Rehoboam answered the young men, or the Israel, in the way that the young men told him to do. And as you can imagine, that was not very pleasing to Jeroboam and Israel. And perhaps they also acted with haste and just all of a sudden leaving and starting a new kingdom. They should have realized, okay, this man is new, he's inexperienced, you know, let's work with him. But Ezra provides insight for us that this whole thing was of the Lord, because a prophet, Ahijah, had prophesied to Jeroboam that he was going to get 10 tribes of Israel, and that's because of some things that God was not pleased with in Solomon during his reign. So Ezra shows us the sad result of Rehoboam's foolishness in verse 16. Now when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, what share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David. So all Israel departed to their tents. And so began a split in the nation of Israel that never healed, except in the spirit in Christ when he came and brought all people together, or made it possible for all people to come together. Then in verses 17 through 19, Rehoboam makes an attempt to collect taxes from the northern kingdom. Judah and Benjamin remained loyal to the house of David, but Israel, with the 10 tribes, remained in rebellion to the house of Israel. And you can imagine, that was a huge loss to Rehoboam in tax revenue and in his military and anything else that that northern part of Israel contributed to the nation. So Rehoboam sent Hadoram, who had charge of the revenues, to collect taxes from those northern tribes. And do you think they were willing to, oh yeah, sure, we'll pay you taxes? No. They stoned him to death. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. God stops a battle between the two nations. Rehoboam as king thought that he needed to do something to get the 10 tribes back, which is what I would think. You know, if someone leaves a congregation where I'm serving and they're disgruntled for some reason, I always try and talk to them and just see if things can be worked out or whatever. So I can see Rehoboam thinking, I got to do something to get these people back. Because division among God's people is ugly. But as the psalmist said, unity among brethren is beautiful. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. The problem was that Rehoboam sought to bring about the unity by force. So verse 1 says, now when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled from the house of Judah and Benjamin 180,000 chosen men who were warriors to fight against Israel, that he might restore the kingdom to Rehoboam. So he had a rather large army, even without the 10 tribes. But this was not a good idea. The Lord did not want war between Israel and Judah. Therefore, he sent a prophet to Rehoboam and Judah to tell them that this whole thing was of the Lord, not to go to war. And amazingly, Rehoboam and Judah obeyed the Lord, and there was not a war. In verses 5 through 11, though, Rehoboam does what he can to strengthen his kingdom, which makes sense. Seeing that he had a potential enemy right in their land, just on the northern side of it, he decided to build cities of defense. And that's what Bethlehem became. It became one of the cities that would ultimately guard, help to guard Jerusalem. So he made the strongholds stronger. He giving them captains and supplies of other foods and things. So although he was not going to attack Israel, he had to be prepared for an attack from Israel, which that's what he should do as a king to protect his people. So Ezra said in verse 12 that Rehoboam had both Judah and Benjamin with him. He also had another tribe that we often don't recognize, that a lot from this tribe came and joined him in the south. Look at verse 13. And from all their territories, the priests and the Levites who were in all Israel took their stand with him. For the Levites left their common lands and their possessions and came to Judah and Jerusalem, for Jeroboam and his sons had rejected them from serving as priests to the Lord. And then unfortunately, verse 15 mentions the evil of Jeroboam. Since Jeroboam and his sons had rejected the Levites, he set up another system, as you probably know, and made priests for his new religion from tribes other than the tribe of Levi, where they ended up worshiping demons and calf idols. And from that point on, Israel just got worse and worse and worse in idolatry, to finally God could not stand their presence in the land anymore. So in the year 722, 721 BC, he sent the Assyrians against them, who conquered them and took them, almost all of them, into Assyrian captivity. 16 through 11 does talk, though, about some faithful people in the north. Perhaps seeing the rejection of the Levites and still believing in Jehovah God and wanting to keep everything associated with the temple and with the worship of God and the law and all those things, they started leaving the northern kingdom and joining Judah in the south. And in verse 16, the Bible says, "And after the Levites left, those from all the tribes of Israel, such as set their heart to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God of their fathers." So they saw what the Levites were doing, and they thought, you know, they're doing the right thing. We need to do the same. And I hope you noticed there what Ezra stated was really the key. They had set their hearts to seek the Lord. That's the most important thing right there, isn't it? You set your heart to seek the Lord, and that will lead you to do the right thing, and God will lead you. God will intervene in your life to make sure that you do the right thing. So, I think my job as a preacher, my job as a teacher, my job as your brother in Christ is to urge you to set your heart to seek the Lord. I don't know any more important thing that you can do. Make sure that you just think to yourself, I need to seek the Lord. That's number one in my life, and everything else comes after that. So anyways, these Israelites who left the northern part made Judah and Benjamin strong because they lived the way of David and Solomon. But unfortunately, for only a short time. Verse 17. "So they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and made Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, strong for 3 years because they walked in the way of David and Solomon for 3 years. The next thing that Ezra did is he showed us a little bit about Rehoboam's family. He didn't have as many women as Solomon had. He had 18 wives and 60 concubines who gave him 28 sons and 60 daughters. So although that's way more than he should have had as far as wives and concubines, but it's a whole lot less than what his father had. And he did have a favorite, and that was Maacha, the granddaughter of Absalom, making her Rehoboam's second cousin once removed. 22 and 23 shows that he put some of his sons in leadership positions throughout Judah, and he gave them whatever they needed. He sought to get wives for them. One son he selected to be the next king, and that was the son of his favorite wife, that granddaughter of Absalom. And then in chapter 12, I think we find out why many people forsake the Lord, verses 1 through 4. Why is it that some people fall away? And this doesn't mean everyone falls away for this reason, but I think it does include many people. Many people fall away for the reason that Rehoboam and Israel did. Verse 1. "Now it came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself that he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel along with him." And although Judah will not go down as fast as Israel in the north, they did go down. So, you know, starting in 606 BC, that's when God sent the Babylonians against Judah because they didn't learn from Israel, you don't forsake the Lord. Although they witnessed all those things, and they saw God send the Assyrians against them, and they saw God send the Assyrians even against Judah, and then King Hezekiah, who came along much later, when he turned to God, set his heart to know God, and gave a special prayer to God, God sent away the Assyrians. But Judah later in time didn't learn that, and unfortunately Rehoboam is setting the precedent for that. But I think what happens is people get strong and they think they don't need the Lord. Brother Steve Lloyd told me a long time ago that he thinks a lot of people reason with, hey, with good credit, who needs faith? And I think that's how a lot of people reason. I mean, they don't come out and say that, but they have everything they need. What do they need the Lord for? And then when they lose it all, that's when they turn to him. That's just some people. Again, that's not everyone, of course. But people fail to understand who the one is that makes us strong in the first place. As the Lord had Hosea say to the northern kingdom, for she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine, and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. And he continued, therefore I will return and take away my grain in its time and my new wine in its season, and will take back my wool and my linen given to cover her nakedness. That was the only way they would recognize, oh, we left him and then we went and served idols and then things went bad for us. So the Lord is doing something similar in the days of Rehoboam. Look at verse 2. And it happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, in other words, Pharaoh, came up against Jerusalem because they had transgressed against the Lord. With 1,200 chariots, 60,000 horsemen, and people without number who came with him out of Egypt. The Lubim and the Sukkim, or Kim, and the Ethiopians. And he took the fortified cities of Judah and came to Jerusalem. So here comes this powerful army, huge army. Can you imagine an army that size coming into your land? I mean, just the 60,000 horsemen alone, plus you've got all the soldiers on foot and all their supplies they're bringing. What a sight that must have been. But Judah and Rehoboam humbled themselves before the Lord. That's verses 5 through 9. And so the Lord wants to retrieve his people. He wants to bring them back to him. So he sent a prophet, Shemaiah, to tell Judah what he had done. Verse 5. Thus says the Lord, you have forsaken me, and therefore I also have left you in the hand of Shishak. And they did the only thing they could do, verse 6. So the leaders of Israel and the king humbled themselves and they said, the Lord is righteous. Implying that they were not righteous. Then the ever compassionate Lord of heaven observed their humility, leading him to conclude that he would not destroy them, but he still wanted them to serve this Pharaoh of Egypt for a while. So verse 7 says, they have humbled themselves, therefore I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance. My wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. In other words, it's going to be poured out by someone else a couple of centuries away. Nevertheless, they will be his servants, that they may distinguish my service from the service of the kingdom of the nations. Well, you know from reading the Bible that Israel had a special relationship with the God of heaven that the rest of the nations didn't have. God cared for those nations. You can see that in the book of Jonah, Nahum, and Amos. They all addressed other nations. So God expected things from them, and he wanted a relationship from them, but not on the level that he had with Israel. So the Lord enabled Shishak to raid the temple and the king's house, which meant, verses 10 and 11, that now the shields of gold are gone that we read about last week that King Solomon had made, and now he makes in their place shields of bronze. But look at what humility does in verses 12 and 13. We as Christians, as Americans also, I think we need to hear what Ezra said next. And I wish there was some way I could get this message to the country I love, to the whole nation. Verse 12 says, when he humbled himself, the wrath of the Lord turned from him so as not to destroy him completely. And things also went well in Judah. Why has the United States of America been such a blessed nation? Why has the church living here been so blessed? I think it's because we've humbled ourselves before God. We've acknowledged him. We've even made him part of our national motto, which the seculars are doing everything they can to remove. There's just so many ways in which we've honored God, and so He's honored us. That's stated in the Old Testament, that God honors those who honor Him. If you've ever seen the movie Chariots of Fire, there's a scene there where, you know, it's about the 1924 Paris Olympics, a true story. And one of the American runners has written that passage I just quoted to you, that God honors those who honor Him. And he folded it up and gave it to the runner who's the movie is about, Eric Little. And he read it, and if I remember right, he gets a grin on his face, and he just crumbles up and puts it in his hand and runs and wins the race. Because that's what his life was about. His life was about honoring God, preaching the gospel, doing good things, following the Lord. And the Olympics and everything else came second, or didn't come into the picture at all if it meant he had to make a decision between the two. So I know we can't get everyone to hear that message right here from 2 Chronicles, but if each of us can at least humble ourselves, would you humble yourself before God when you pray and just acknowledge Him and acknowledge that He is righteous, like how Rehoboam and Judah did, and just let the Lord work in your life. He'll make you the salt of this nation and the light of this blessed country that we live in, and who knows where what he'll do from it with it from there. So anyways, Rehoboam then became strong again, and after having become king at the age of 41 years, he died 17 years later when he was only 58 years old. And then in the last part here of chapter 12, verses 14 through 16, verse 14 provides some insight as to why people trained in the Lord, like Rehoboam was, turned to evil. Remember that Rehoboam would have been the first one to hear the teachings of the book of Proverbs. And yet something was missing. Verse 14 tells you what it was. And he did evil because he did not set or prepare his heart to seek the Lord. I don't know if he was consumed with being a king and all the things that were involved in that. We know that at least before Shishak came, he would have been just as wealthy as his father was. All that gold and everything that we've read about, it was still there. And so I don't know if that consumed him and that made him think that, excuse me, that he couldn't be defeated or something. I don't know. But he just didn't prepare his heart for the Lord, and that's when things would go bad. So I cannot overemphasize the need for everyone here to please prepare your heart to seek the Lord. And I make myself available, and I'm sure other people in the congregation will make themselves available. But if you need me, if you ever want to talk with me or something, if you want me to pray for you, you know, here or just in private, the two of us or something, if you want in some insight from God's Word that I can provide, or anything, if I'm capable of giving it, I want to give it to you. I want to help you to prepare your heart to seek the Lord, because I think that's the only thing in life that matters. I often think to myself, okay, when I come to the end of life's journey, what's going to matter? Who won the World Series or the Super Bowl? Who the president is? How much money I have or don't have? You know, what color my hair is, if I still have any? You know, et cetera, et cetera. And the most important thing will be, did I seek the Lord? I mean, you know that. You know that's the most important thing, because I know that's why you're here tonight. But so I'm not saying, though, that that's guaranteed. It might be that you'll get discouraged along the way, or you'll just get tired. Or maybe you'll just think, maybe there's something else better. If I can offer to you my service, or the elders, or the deacons, or some Bible class teacher, or someone sitting in the pew in front of you, or behind you, or whatever, you know, use us. That's what we're for. So if you do have a need tonight, come forward now as we stand and sing.